Well, good morning once again, church. Again, as always, it's good to be with you on the Lord's Day and to open up God's Word for you and with you. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2 once again today. If you are visiting with us, we have been engaged for a period of time in a study through this great epistle, the epistle of 1 Peter. And so we come today to our third consideration of 1 Peter 2. Verses 4 through 10. I will say this, we are not always going to move this slowly through the book of 1 Peter. I know we've been sitting on this passage of Scripture for the last few weeks, but we will be moving on from here next Lord's Day. But today we want to give our special focus, we want to give our special attention to verse 9 of this great text. And so this is, again, part 3 in our consideration of this text. As we've already seen in 1 Peter chapter 2, this text teaches us about a number of things. It teaches us, in the first place, about Christ, who is called the living stone. And we are living stones in Him. We cannot be living stones apart from Christ first being the living stone, apart from Him giving us spiritual life and making us into a spiritual temple, as we saw last Lord's Day. And what we see in this text is that the apostle uses the language of Old Testament Israel to describe the church and to describe Christ as the chief cornerstone of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who give testimony to Christ, the chief cornerstone. And as a result, our Lord builds up the church. He builds up the spiritual house of God in Himself and makes us into living stones. And so again, as we saw last Lord's Day, we learned something about the church and the identity of the church. And today, as we give our attention to verse 9, we learn something very important about the spiritual origins of our salvation. The apostle has very important things to say to us today from this text. Again, as to who we are in Christ, but also with regard to our spiritual origins. And so many of the truths that we're going to find in this text today undergird our faith. They are at the very foundation of the Christian life. They teach us what it means to be in Christ, what it means to know our God through His Son and by His Spirit. And so, again, today we consider God's work of salvation in building up the church as a spiritual and holy temple. And so let's consider these truths as we read the Word of God. I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. If I were to ask you the question, what does it mean to be reformed? I wonder how you would respond. I'm sure most of you, because you are a part of a confessional Reformed Baptist church, have thought about this very question. What does it mean to be reformed? Well, there are a number of ways that we could answer this very question. I suspect that many of you would start with the basic assertion, even as it's presented in this text, that God is sovereign, and that God is sovereign over salvation. We are a church that believes in the doctrines of grace, are we not? We believe that God is sovereign over salvation. We believe that we need God to be sovereign over salvation because we are dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. We live and walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. That is our natural condition. This is what we do before we even come out of the womb. And so we need Christ. We believe in this fundamentally. And this very assertion that God is sovereign over all things and over our salvation presupposes a number of things. It presupposes this in the first place. It presupposes a fundamental distinction between the Creator and the creature. It presupposes this. God is distinct from us both in His being and in His character. He is not like us, and we are not like Him in many ways, though we are created in His image. He is eternal, self-sufficient, and wholly righteous. We, on the other hand, are temporal. We are not eternal. We are dependent. We are not self-sufficient, and we are utterly sinful, not righteous, again, in our natural condition. And so, again, our assertion here that God is sovereign presupposes all of these things. And Peter is teaching us some very essential truths in our text today, again, as we consider verse 9. He's teaching us about the origin of our salvation and our identity as the temple of God. And everything that he has to say to us today from verse 9 has to do with God's sovereignty over salvation. That God is the one who calls us to himself. God is the one who chooses us before the foundation of the world. And God is the one who possesses us in and through his Son, who adopts us as his sons and his daughters. And so these are the truths that we want to consider today from our text. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The title of my sermon today, I think as you have it there in your order of worship, is Chosen and Called for Divine Possession. And so consider with me in the first place this morning, divine choosing or election. Notice with me what our text says in the first place. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice what it says about Christ. Notice what it says about Christ. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. If we are to understand election, if we are to understand God's choosing, we must first understand that God has chosen his Son to be the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Mediator of God's elect. We must understand this fundamental assertion. Turn with me for just a moment to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I read this text earlier this morning for our call to worship. But it's an important text, I think, that helps to illumine what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we will see momentarily. Psalm 2, look with me at verse 2 in the first place. Again, this psalm is a messianic psalm. It's speaking to us about Christ. He is the king that God has set on Zion's holy hill. He is the eternally begotten Son that is presented to us in this text. And notice what is said again in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against who? His anointed. Do you know what the word anointed means here? In this verse, it means Messiah. This is Christ. This text is speaking to us about Christ. He is the one that God has determined to be the king over his people. He is God's anointed one. And again, this image provokes all kind of thoughts in our mind about how the kings of the Old Testament were anointed with oil. Well, Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king. He is the Lord's anointed one. He has been appointed by God for this role, to fulfill this office, this threefold office in his mediatorial work. Notice with me verse 6, Psalm 2 and verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Again, what do we see here but God's anointing of the Son and God's appointment of him to be the king upon Zion's holy hill? Christ is the King of Jerusalem. He is the King of the church. And we understand the church to be the holy temple of God, the spiritual house of God. Again, we saw this last Lord's Day. Now, to further make this point, let me direct you to our confession of faith. And if you'd like to turn there, I would invite you to do so. If you have a Trinity hymnal in front of you, you can find this on page 674 of our confession. Page 674 of our confession as we consider chapter 8 and paragraph 1. Chapter 8 and paragraph 1. Page 674 in our confession. I know some of you are probably wondering, why are you making me fumble around with my Bible and a hymnal and my notes? This will be the only time we turn in our confession. So give me a moment if you would. Notice with me what our confession says. Again, chapter 8 and paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. What a wonderful paragraph in our confession of faith that tells us something about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It tells us something about his mediatorial office, again, his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And what does it say as it relates to our text? It says this: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to ordain, to choose, to appoint the Lord Jesus Christ to come in time and redeem God's elect, to be the one that is presented to us, both in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Psalm 2, as the King who sits upon Zion's holy hill. And this, according to the eternal covenant of redemption. We'll have more to say about this in just a few minutes. He is the mediator between God and men. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the church. You see, our confession teaches us that all of these things are true. And not only this, but he is also the heir of all things. As we will see, again, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and also again in Psalm 2, God has given the Son a people for his possession. He has given the King who sits upon Zion's hill a people for his inheritance. This is the way it is said to us in Psalm 2. And he did this from all eternity. God determined that Christ would come in time, in the fullness of time, and be born under the law to save those who were under the curse of the law, to save us. And so this is the picture that is presented to us in the Word of God. This is what is summarized for us from the Word of God in our confession of faith. Let's turn back now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this summary of Christian doctrine, as we have it in these various places, we see that Christ was chosen for a divine mission. And if you've ever read any books on the doctrine of the Trinity, you know that's a very important subject to consider. That is divine missions, that the Father sent the Son and the Spirit to redeem God's elect, to seek and to save that which was lost. And again, we have this everywhere presented to us as a picture in the Word of God. But notice with me what is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. What do we see again about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world to come in time to redeem God's people, to be the Savior and the head of the church. And so our faith and our hope are in God. We trust in him. We know that this has been God's plan from eternity to send the Son to redeem us and to save us. And so our Lord, who was foreknown, has appeared in these last days for the sake of us, his people. He was chosen, sent on divine mission to save us. And so again, if we're to understand God's election, of us, we must first understand God's election of the Son to come on divine mission. And as we turn our attention now to the church, we see this again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that the church is God's chosen race in Christ. The church is God's chosen race in Christ. Now, by this phrase, chosen race, in verse 9, Peter is echoing the prophet Isaiah, who refers to Old Testament Israel as God's chosen people. And again, as we've worked our way through 1 Peter, we've seen that this is the pattern of the apostle. He's constantly drawing on the Old Testament to help us understand who Christ is and who we are in Him. And so he keeps in step with that very pattern. He draws on the Old Testament. In Isaiah's day, he was looking forward to God's deliverance of Israel from Babylonian exile. And he refers to God's people as God's chosen race. Now, this choosing in the history of Israel, this ancient deliverance, was, of course, a foreshadowing of Christ. It was a foreshadowing of the deliverance, the greater and more substantive deliverance that Christ would give to his people, not just from Babylonian exile, but from sin and from the wrath of God. This is the deliverance that Christ gives to us, you see. And so Peter's helping us to understand that. He's helping us to understand that we in Christ are God's chosen people and that Christ brings a better kind of deliverance to us. He sets us at liberty. And again, what we see here in the text is this, that if you were in Christ, you have been chosen for salvation. And this according to the foreknowledge of God. And so again, we come to a very fundamental understanding of what we believe as a church this morning. We come to be reminded of a very important truth, that salvation is by God's sovereign choice. We understand this oftentimes by way of a flower analogy, don't we? We enjoy flower analogies as Reformed Christians. We start with the fundamental understanding that we are totally depraved, that none of us are righteous, not even one. That we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we need God's saving power to come to us. We also believe that our election does not depend upon our work, but it is unconditional, depending upon the work of another. We depend upon Christ's work. I have oftentimes desired, in agreement with my former boss, Dr. Jim Renahan, to preach a sermon where I begin with this statement: I believe that we are saved by works. And I hope that you believe that you are saved by works as well. Of course, not your own works, but the work of Christ. And so we are reminded of this as we think about how God's election of us is unconditional. It's not for any good in us. It's not because of anything we have done. We have no good works to boast in. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. But we depend upon the work of Christ because, again, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so, again, the church is presented to us in this light as a chosen race, a generation, a people for God's own possession. And we must say something here about this term, chosen race. This is a spiritual designation under the New Covenant. This is not a designation that refers to ethnicity. And this is important for us to understand because I'm sure many people misread this text. But again, we need to understand it in this light. Under the new covenant, there is now one new man in Christ Jesus. One new man in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction between male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. But we have been made one in Christ, in Him. We think of Paul's appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Let me remind you of this very important story. Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave who was converted under the Apostle Paul's ministry. And Paul's plea for Onesimus is that Philemon would receive him back as a beloved brother and not just as a slave. Why? Because he had been converted to Christ, again, under Paul's ministry. And so Paul, in his writing to Philemon, was helping us to understand something. He was helping us to understand that we are one new man in Christ, that there is to be no distinction among us as to Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. This is the teaching of the Word of God. We are God's chosen race, one new man in Christ. The fundamental distinction between men is not about skin tone, it's not about class status, and it's not about gender. But it's about whether you are of the darkness or whether you are of the light. That is the distinction between men in every generation. And as we will see, all of this is a matter of God's effectual call. All of this is a matter of God's sovereign choosing. Again, not for any good in us. This is not a sermon so we can reflect about how good we are, about all that we have done to earn our salvation, because we acknowledge and we know that we have done none of that. But we depend upon the grace of God. Now, the reference, again, to God's choosing of a people for salvation is a reference to what we often term in our tradition the covenant of redemption or the pactum salutis. Maybe you've heard those terms before. The pactum salutis is what we call the pact of salvation, that eternal agreement of salvation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to choose, call, and save a people for God's own possession. This has always been God's plan. God triune chose, elected, or predestined a people for salvation in Christ. Again, according to the counsel of his own will. He didn't take counsel in any of us when he determined by sovereign decree to do that. He didn't have to. He does all things by the counsel of his own will. And of course, we see that the covenant of redemption is accomplished in time by God's King, this one whom he has set on Zion's holy hill. Christ is the one who comes to accomplish what God decreed would happen. He comes to accomplish our salvation. And how does he do that? Christ, our Redeemer, came and took to himself a human nature. He died as a perfect sacrifice, and he atoned for our sins, for the sins of God's elect. And he was raised on the third day. And now where is he? He has ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. This is what God has determined to do in sending the Son to accomplish our redemption, to live a life that we could not live. And upon our Lord's ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent to apply that very redemption that Christ accomplished on our behalf. And so even now we have the great benefit and joy of knowing that God indwells his spiritual house, that God indwells his holy temple by the powerful working of the Spirit who is in us and with us. We have this promise that the Spirit will be with us forever to apply Christ's secured redemption for us. As John Gill writes, God's eternal election is the source and spring of all spiritual blessings. It is the source and spring of all spiritual blessings. We should be reminded of this, brothers and sisters. We would never have put our faith in Christ apart from divine election. Let me say that again. We would never have put our faith in Christ apart from divine election. We would never have turned away from our sins and fled to Christ apart from God calling us to himself, apart from God choosing us before the foundation of the world. As we will see, we live and walk in darkness, again, according to our natural condition. And so as we think about divine choosing, as we think about God's appointment of the Son and our appointment in him, we come to God with thankfulness. We come to God with humility. You see, when we think about divine election and divine choosing, this isn't for our pride. This is for our humility and thankfulness. This is so we might come to God knowing that we don't deserve any mercy from him if he dealt with us as we deserve. Sorry. The doctrines of grace are about grace, aren't they? We believe in the grace of God. We have no good works to boast in. Again, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have no cause to boast except in Christ, for God has shown us his mercy. And so, again, today, as we think about this doctrine, we come to God with with thankfulness and humility. Consider in the second place this morning, divine calling. Divine calling. We see this also in verse 9. Look there with me, if you would, at verse 9. Notice what our text says once again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, what do we see here but divine calling? And here in verse 9, Peter draws upon a common New Testament metaphor. In fact, a common Old Testament metaphor as well, to describe the spiritual condition of man. And he describes our spiritual condition in terms of darkness and light. And this, of course, is a metaphor. It's an analogy to help us understand an important spiritual truth. In Christ, we have been called out of darkness. Out of darkness. God has created certain animals for the natural habitat of darkness. We think about bats, or we think about fish who live in the very deepest of oceans. Scientists are constantly discovering new fish that they didn't know existed that live at great depth in the ocean. Their natural habitat is darkness. They live and exist in darkness. Other animals are nocturnal and they do their hunting at night. We think of mountain lions and owls and other nighttime predators. Well, in our fallen condition, we love the darkness. We love the darkness. We revel in the darkness. We don't flee from it. And again, apart from Christ, we are all people who dwell and walk in darkness. Darkness, like these creatures, is our natural habitat. We live in it, and we love it. We are by nature, as the Apostle Paul says, children of wrath, not children of God. Because of this, we are insufficiently righteous to save ourselves. God has to call us. God has to choose us. Peter reminds us that it is only by God's mercy that we have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And he describes it with those terms, doesn't he? That God's light is marvelous. Why? Because we live and walk in darkness. Because we would never choose God apart from divine election. And we can be called into the light because God himself is light. God himself is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. When we think about this image of light, we reflect upon what it means. When the scripture in 1 John chapter 1 says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, it means this, that God is a most pure spirit. There is no darkness, no imperfection, no unrighteousness in him at all. And we think about ourselves in contrast with who God is. Again, as we consider our own condition, our natural condition apart from Christ. But you see, God is a God of light. He is light and dwells in light, which the scripture tells us no man can approach. The same is also said of Christ. It is also said of the God-man. Is the God-man not described in the same terms? Is Jesus not referred to in the Gospels as the light of the world? He is the light shining in the darkness. As the Nicene Creed says, he is God of God, light of light, the radiance of the glory of God. They're speaking about eternal generation. It is the light of God's holy character that is revealed in the law, you see, that exposes our evil deeds. And so we only understand our own darkness in light of who God is, in light of the fact that he is the God of light, that there is no unrighteousness, no impurity, no imperfection in him. And so we see ourselves in the light of who God is, and we see God's character, his holy character revealed in the law, and this exposes who we are. It teaches us that we are fallen creatures in need of God's grace. It is the light of the gospel that brings us out of spiritual darkness. And the gospel is oftentimes referred to in these terms, just as our God is. As the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We also think about creation. We think about creation here. Creation begins with the God who said, "Let there be light." And Paul relates the creation account to our salvation. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What does Paul say to us? He relates creation to our salvation. He reminds us that the God who said, "Let there be light," is also the God who has shown the light of the gospel into our hearts. He is the one, again, who has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has done this. This is his work. We have been called by him. And the Apostle Paul goes on later in his ministry in Acts 26 to reflect upon this very thing, where he refers to himself as a minister of light. The Apostle Paul says he is a minister of light, that he might turn men away from the darkness to light, that he might turn men away from the dominion of Satan and to God. And this is the calling of every minister, isn't it? It is to communicate the light of the world to men, that you would know who Jesus is, that you would know who our God is, and you would know who you are in the light of who he is. It's the calling of every minister to speak about the light of the world, to speak about the one who has called the minister to do his work. And so by the power and call of God, the light of the gospel shines forth in every generation. God's gospel light will never be extinguished. It will never go out. It will continue to go forth again in every generation, to every people group, until our Lord returns. And we think here about a historical example. One of the great themes of the Reformation was ex tenebris lux, which means this: out of darkness, light. From the spiritual darkness of Rome, God caused the gospel to shine forth brightly through our Protestant forebears. When the light of the gospel seemed to be extinguished, God used men to shine forth the gospel. He used men like Martin Luther and men like John Calvin and other reformers to bring the gospel again to the forefront. And the result of the Protestant Reformation was the conversion of many souls. Many were taken from darkness into light, and many churches were established. Many houses of light were set up to give glory to God. Again, during that period of history, God called many particular souls into his marvelous light. And so he is doing in every generation. So he is doing among all the peoples of the earth in every generation. And what we see here, what we are reminded of in this text, as we consider again 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, is that God's call of particular sinners is an effectual call. It is an effectual call. What does that word effectual mean? Maybe you're familiar with that word and maybe you're not. Well, it means this: that God's call to grace is effective and it is sure. When God calls sinners unto salvation, he doesn't call so they can refuse. His call is effective. It is effective. He calls by his word and spirit, wherein God enlightens the mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He removes our heart of stone in regeneration, and he gives us a heart of flesh. He makes us new creations in himself. And by God's power, our will is renewed so that we come to God in faith and repentance. This is the work of God. God chooses us, and he calls us, and he makes us his own. Therefore, God's call is effective. God's call is effectual. And again, in all of these things, what is our response but worship and praise and admiration? What is our response but thanksgiving and humility? For we know that we have not done this. But even as the text reveals clearly, God is the one who calls us out of darkness, not we ourselves. And so again, we come to God thankful that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And even as we would come in humility to God, we acknowledge the great mystery of divine choosing and calling. We acknowledge that our God is the only one who has the power to understand these things, to fully comprehend and grasp all that is revealed to us about our salvation. But we come to him nonetheless with humility and thanksgiving. Consider with me in the third place this morning, divine possession. Divine possession. We've already seen divine choosing or divine election and divine calling, but now consider divine possession. Again, let's look at verse 9. Let me read it once more. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God's people are chosen, called, and set aside for His possession as His inheritance. Peter alludes here to Exodus 19 and verse 5. He also alludes to Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 21. Again, Peter continues down that road of drawing on the Old Testament scriptures to help us understand who the church is, to help us understand something about the origin of our salvation, about the order of salvation. The idea of possession implies the promise of a gift, of a people that have been given from the Father to the Son, again, even before eternity. The church is the promised possession and inheritance of the Son. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that Psalm 2 has something to say to us about this. And listen as I read Psalm 2 and verse 8. Again, here I think we have a picture of the Father speaking to the Son. Psalm 2:8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." What is promised to the Son by the Father? That the Son would receive a people, that He would receive an inheritance, that He would receive a people for His own possession. This is foreshadowed under the Old Covenant, and it's fulfilled and fully accomplished in our Lord's work, in His work of redemption, in His perfect sacrifice, in His securing of us as His people by way of His work. And so we are chosen and called in Christ to be God's holy priesthood, that of sons and daughters. And so we are reminded here about our adoption. We are a people of God's own possession. Therefore, we are His adopted sons and daughters. And we read Ephesians 1. 3 through 14 earlier, and what the Apostle Paul does in that text is he connects the idea of God's people being His possession to adoption. He ties those two ideas, those two concepts together. And so again, we can conclude then that there is the implication here of adoption. We should understand adoption, I think, from this text. And the biblical word for adoption means to place as son. It means to place as son. Again, as we've already said, apart from Christ, we are by nature children of wrath, not children of God. But when we come into union with Christ through faith, we are made sons and daughters of God. We are no longer children of wrath, but we are sons and daughters of God. By a perfect redemption, Christ has secured those people who were promised to Him in the covenant of redemption. Christ has done this. He has accomplished the work. This is why we persevere in the faith. This is why we believe that we will be kept until the end, because we are possessed by God through faith in His Son. We have been secured by Him. We are the Son's inheritance. We belong to God, not only by right of creation, but also by right of purchase. We have been purchased by Christ, by the perfect sacrifice of His blood. And the picture that the Old Testament paints for us is this, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that we have been taken out of the iron furnace. We have been taken out of exile from Egypt, and we have been set free. We have been set at liberty in Christ. We have been delivered from darkness into light, you see. We have been bought with a price. And therefore, again, what is our response but humility and thankfulness and a desire to glorify God in our lives? Because He has chosen us, He has called us, and even now He possesses us as His adopted sons and daughters. The doctrines of divine election, calling, and possession, they show us God's kindness, don't they? They show us God's kindness. You see, God's kindness in salvation reminds us of this, that we all deserve wrath, and yet all we have been given is mercy. Our proper response to these things can be nothing less than praise and adoration and worship for our triune God, who has called us to himself, not for any good in us, but so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us, so that we might shout his glory on the rooftops, so that we might engage in a great marketing campaign to promote the glory of God. Oftentimes think of the catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we might put our own spin on it today. We might give this something of a caveat. What's the chief end of the church? Well, certainly the chief end of the church is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I think if we can put it in Petrine terms, in Peter's terms here, we might say this. What is the chief end of the church? To glorify God by proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us. And so we say with one voice, in light of what we have heard today from the Word of God, thanks be to God for such a great salvation. Amen. Amen. Our great and glorious God, we do praise you and we thank you and we come to you with humility, knowing that you have chosen us, that you have called us, that you have made us your own by divine possession. And you have done this not for any good in us, but because you are good and you do good. Because you are merciful and you have poured out your wrath on your Son, having given us his righteousness through his obedience to the law. And so we thank you, O God, for such a great salvation. We thank you, O God, for your mercy and for your grace. And we pray that just as many of us have come to know your grace and your mercy, that you would illumine and enlighten the hearts of others, that they too would know your grace and your mercy and your kindness. And we entrust them to you, and we believe that you can do this. And we pray that you would, again, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.